Well, the more I talk to people, I figure out I'm one of the weird ones who actually likes that winter is coming. And so I have these conversations, I receive weird looks, I get the point, right? So as such, because winter is coming and I do enjoy it, as the fall is here, it's also very enjoyable for me as well. Obviously, many of us enjoy the leaves, colors, all else that we get to experience. Love paying a premium price for apples that they make you pick up by yourself. And so that's a fun part of fall for me as well. Sports at this time of year, fun for many. Seeing how long we can go without turning the heat on has become a bit of a game, mostly for me, to the chagrin of my wife, but I still play the game. And so that's all a part of fall for us. You name it, I'm probably a fan. And one of the favorite places I have to visit here in Greater Boston during the fall is on the edge of Watertown, Cambridge. It's Mount Auburn Cemetery. And so maybe some of you have been there before. If you haven't been at this time of year, I would encourage. We've got a bit left of the pretty colors, but a strange destination, no doubt, to go to a cemetery to go see things, right? But it's something, you know, not very often, but every so often. But Mount Auburn actually is ranked fairly regularly nationally for its scenery. And so there's a big to-do about Mount Auburn more broadly, not just here in Greater Boston, but because of how beautiful it is. For as much street cred as you want to give Yelp, this year Yelp rated Mount Auburn Cemetery fourth in the nation in fall foliage. And so we're bumping up in the Yelp rankings, and I was very proud of that and wanted to share that with you. But one of the things I love about Mount Auburn Cemetery at this time of year is not just the scenery, but the fact that Mount Auburn Cemetery is what it is really by design, that it's supposed to be the way it is, that the originators, the creators of the cemetery back in the 1830s had in mind, we're going to obviously create a cemetery as needs to be done, but we're going to make this as beautiful as possible. The founders of the cemetery envisioned the cemetery would serve as a place for the departed, but also to be a place of inspiration for the living. One of the only cemeteries I know of in the nation, probably anywhere, I don't know, that has a descriptive tagline on its website and promotional materials, Mount Auburn Cemetery, a place of inspirational beauty and of comfort. Come here on your boring Sunday afternoon and be encouraged, right? And so this is Mount Auburn Seminary's pledge to Greater Boston. The world around us is come here, be comforted, see beauty. And you will see those things, and you will experience probably some semblance of what they offer. Of course, we know that whatever comfort a place like Mount Auburn can actually offer, they are but shadows of a true, a more substantive, a more lasting comfort, not found in merely observing beauty, but seeing beauty and being able to trail these thoughts that we have up to the one who has given us beauty, the one who is beauty himself, our creator. God has done this. Mount Auburn creators have taken advantage of it. Beauty, they say, is in the eye of the beholder, and yet there's one holding us who is beauty himself that we get a glimpse of in visiting places Mount Auburn, like what Mount Auburn has to offer. For a place that can often be a reminder of great sadness and great loss, a cemetery as it is, Mount Auburn actually gets at a bit of what is true about the Christian life as well. As you're walking around, you feel in its kind of corridors a sense of hope, a sound of hope, a note of hope in a place that ought not have any. I feel more hopeful than I should walking around and seeing gravestones and trying to figure out life stories and trying to piece all of these details together. My heart begins moving in a trajectory that I thought it would not. And this is what Mount Hope offers us in bits and pieces. See, it gets at a bit of what is true in the Christian life, adding additional perspective to the end of life. What should be cut and dry, that life ends, it's over and done with, has on top of it layers now for us to consider, for us to entertain from day to day in our lives. Is there something else? Is there something more? Is there something beyond what I can see, feel, what I experience from day to day? Here's Mount Auburn with all of its beauty, and here's the Christian life infused with the message that it is sounding a note of hope, even triumph in the face of our own frailty, our finitude, remembrance that our earthly bodies and our lives will indeed expire, will pass on. The remembrance of that informs and shapes the here and now in so many ways. So if nothing else, more than beautiful leaves and these types of things, what the walk through the cemetery provides me is perspective, knowing that I too will one day not be here. So what do I make of life now? you too, the same question. We're asked, as we are instructed, to count and number our days. How will we now make these days count, right? Will my life be meaningful? We become increasingly desirous then of what, for believers, the future after this life holds out for us. And it's worthy of our consideration. It's worthy of our thought. And so as we look in our biblical text today, as we continue in a series throughout 1 Thessalonians, I think you have a broad idea of where we're headed this morning, but we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, would you turn there with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you do not have a Bible with you, there's one underneath the seat in front of you that you're welcome to use this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, we as a church would love to give you one. There's a table in the back of the room with a sign that says free Bibles on it. You can feel free to pick one up now or on your way out. We'd love for you to have that. And if you're in the room today and reading the Bible, kind of brand new to that, the larger numbers you'll find are chapter numbers there. The smaller numbers are verses. 1 Thessalonians in the back of the Bible, once you get there, will be in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So you can follow along as I read aloud, 4, 13 through 18 this morning, the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonian church. Let's read. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, 18, encourage one another with these words. We'll see from our text this morning this emphasis that we can grieve with hope. We can grieve with hope because Christ has overcome the grave and he is coming again. We can grieve with hope because Christ has overcome the grave and he is coming again, and we'll look at this text in three parts. First, we'll see in verse 13, the encouragement to grieve with hope. Verse 13, the encouragement to grieve with hope. The second part we'll see in verses 14 through 17, two reasons for our hope, two reasons to have hope. And then we'll see lastly in verse 18, how our hope is then made useful. How our hope is then made useful. In our text today, Paul, here writing to the Thessalonian church, is probably responding to a specific occurrence, question, concern that the Thessalonian believers have had. We've said in recent weeks, Curtis preached through, I preached a couple of them. We've said in recent weeks that Paul now here in 1 Thessalonians is responding to a report that his colleague Timothy has brought back. Paul, Silas, others among them have effectively been exiled from the city of Thessalonica, no longer able to be in the city because of persecution they were experiencing. They've been sent out, and they've now sent Timothy back to the city to check in on how this church is doing. And Timothy has now delivered a good report back to Paul, Silas, and the others. And Paul has in mind receiving that good report to now write 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, these letters back to the church to encourage them in their well-doing. He's heard from Timothy so far that the Thessalonians are doing well, getting along in their faith, that they're encouraging one another and doing well, building one another up in their faith. He's been able to kind of defend his absence from among them, reminding them of actually why he's not present there with him. And then we see this turn at the end of chapter 3, coming into chapter 4. We see a turn in sort of the tenor of the letter, the feel of the letter, as Paul begins to address specific issues and concerns that the Thessalonians have. In recent weeks, we've seen Paul address to the Thessalonians the issues of sexual immorality. We've seen him write on the issue of brotherly love last week. And now, in what feels like a sharp turn in the letter, he addresses, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have passed away. So all within the span of chapter 4, Paul has addressed these three major issues: sexual purity, brotherly love, and now the end times. He likes to bite off a lot, and thankfully for us, he can chew it. So we're good with that. We're good with Paul addressing the number of issues that the Thessalonians have. But because we see in the passage such a hard turn between the concerns that Paul is addressing, this is where we have good reason to believe that these are probably concerns that the Thessalonians have expressed to Timothy in the report. And it's almost as if Paul has maybe a visible or a checklist in mind that he's now working through to help encourage these believers. And so that framework then informs how you and I read, interpret, apply this section of 1 Thessalonians. Knowing that Paul is addressing a specific church or a specific concern that has arisen within the church helps us now as we open our Bibles and seek to understand what is it that Paul was actually getting at in this portion of the letter? What is it among the Thessalonians? What concern was he seeking to assuage? What comfort was he trying to give? And then the broader question for us, because we don't want to just be hearers of the word, we want to be doers of it also. The broader concern for us is, what of Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians is encouragement for us? What does what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, what within this section of the letter is applicable? When I go back to work tomorrow, when I go to school, when I'm in my neighborhood here in Greater Boston, what encouragement can we glean from the apostle and from this church as they receive the apostle's message in this way? Knowing that this is the context for the passage informs and shapes the way we interpret, understand, and then apply it. And we note here that he is responding to specific concerns among the Thessalonians, and we note here that there are pieces of information that he's going to sort of detour into. As he's describing to them the return of Christ, he's going to mention a specific concern that they probably had a question about. And we're reminded as we read through this that there are probably plenty more questions that could be asked, right? If you've ever delved into any of this in kind of the Christian world or theological world, you'll know that end times, revelation, last days commentary receives a lot of attention within the Christian world as a whole. More so historically, not as much probably now, but historically, these very topics we're discussing today have invited a lot of conversation, a lot of debate, a lot of speculation, sometimes guessing. But a lot of commentary nonetheless, a lot of attention is given to issues like Christ's return. When exactly will it occur? How will it actually occur? Who are the people, the places, the events that are important when it occurs? What's going to be said when that happens? And the list goes on and on and on. A veritable cottage industry has sort of been built up around this, publications and all else, centering around the idea, what are the end times? What is the last day actually about? So we have in mind Paul addressing specific concerns. We're aware that even talking about this passage today sort of leans us over into a broader category of thought within Christianity as a whole. And we want that to have bearing this morning on the way we understand what Paul's writing and have bearing on how we as a church go and seek to apply his emphases here. We want to really get at the heart of what Paul is emphasizing here, and not as much the speculation that surrounds some of these more secondary issues. If you were to take up the study of end times theology, something we call eschatology, certainly among the key passages you would find very early in your study is 1 Thessalonians 4, chapters 13 through 18. It's on like your top five list for this topic. And while it's a worthy endeavor to pursue some of these questions that I've mentioned and others like them to try to navigate the details and the nuances of the last days and of the end times, we find that some questions are actually more significant than others. So it's an admirable pursuit. Chase down some of the answers to the questions you have in community with others who want to hear you talk about it. And then, right? And so this is an admirable approach. That we chase down some of these answers, but what we want to camp out on mostly and where the encouragement from here mostly lies is that we camp out on what's primary, is that we camp out on what's clearest from the scripture as we observe Paul's writing, is that we crowd our hearts and minds around the emphases that Paul is delivering to these believers such that it folds over into what he mentions in verse 18, encouragement. We want to think about these things and dwell on these things and gear our lives towards these things in such a way that they spill out of us as encouragement for one another. And with that category in mind, we can begin piecing our way and picking our way through Paul's writing. There's a guy named Gavin Ortland. He used to pastor in California for a while. He's in Tennessee now, but he's written a helpful book on disagreement and agreement among Christians. And what he's spying out in his writing, the book's actually aptly titled. It's called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. If we're going to go all in on an issue, if we're going to throw our beliefs and convictions and thoughts and our worthy, spirited conversations around a particular issue, what will those issues be? And what ought they not be? What are the issues that we feel very passionately about talking about and sharing and then going out and living out in our community? What ought those issues be and what should they not be? In Finding the Right Hills to Die On, he addresses with something called theological triage. And what he's doing with that term is taking categories of thought within the scriptures. And he's saying there are certain beliefs, there are determinations about whether you and I are actually professing believers or not. There are issues and beliefs and convictions that we must hold if we're to be professing believers in Jesus Christ. And these issues are what he would call primary issues. And he says in the book and writes and kind of spells this out helpfully in a way, has a whole nother category for issues that you and I, as professing believers in Jesus Christ, that we may disagree about. And these are what he would call secondary issues. And then there are more tertiary issues, but it's a way of seeing theological issues, biblical questions, in a way that preserves and protects, maintains the unity of the church so that you and I don't split hairs and get angry with each other over less important issues. And so what we want to zone in on and key in on is Paul's emphases in the text this morning, because what Paul is after is primary issues. Even as he addresses a specific concern among the Thessalonians, Paul is championing, raising up as a banner over the Thessalonian church and providing for us this banner that says this is what's most important. And so for all the discussion that can attend to this topic in our world, online, if you Google, on YouTube, wherever it might be, for all of that discussion, Paul is going to hone in for us, center for us what is most important as it concerns the return of Jesus. We may have dozens of questions about details, nuance, positions, all else, remembering all the while that the goal of the scriptures remains one thing. You see, camping out and gearing your life and thoughts and energy and all of this, receiving this encouragement to think mostly about what's primary in our faith, these commitments we share together, what this inevitably does for us is it continually, consistently, always leads us back to Jesus. And we're reminded in camping out on primary issues and thinking about those, dwelling upon those often, that eventually we're going to work our way back through these detailed questions we have about Scripture, and we're going to work our way through the Scriptures and see Jesus there. And what that's going to do for us is provide us the kind of grounding we need to now go and ask deeper, further, maybe more interesting, it seems, in some fashion, these types of questions about the Scriptures. We must remember, and asking the questions we do when it comes to Scripture, that the point of the Scriptures is always, always, always to point us back to Jesus, to show us Jesus in his beauty, in his glory, in his magnificence, that he's marvelous, that what he's done for us through his sacrifice on the cross, grace-filled, that his love for us is unmatched, unparalleled. So what stands at the center, then, of Paul's instruction here, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, at the heart of the end times, last days discussion, is one massive tent peg of the Christian faith, made plain here in our text and elsewhere throughout scriptures, and it is this, that Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will return. He has lived a sinless life on earth, was crucified, he died, he was buried, he rose from the grave, and the basis for all the hope that you and I now stand to have is this truth, that Jesus is coming back, that he is coming back, that he is returning. This is the low-hanging, the can't-miss, the must-see truth found in our passage this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, well, that's not low-hanging for me because I don't believe it. Perhaps you're in the room this morning and you would not consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ. We say this as often as we can and mean it so, that we love that you're here. Questions and all. Doubts and all. Quandaries with the faith. Questions about Scripture. That we love that you've decided this morning on a random, seemingly random October Sunday to grant us your presence for however long this sermon takes. Notice I didn't say a time there. We're really, really glad that you're here. And we would love to engage in conversations about whatever questions you may have. If something along the way this morning prompts a point of discussion for you, would encourage you, use the Connect card we talked about earlier. Jot a note down to us, email address or phone number. We would love to chat. I'll be at the door after service. Would love to chat more about these things. If you came with a believing friend or a family member, I'm confident they would love to talk to you this morning if you wanted to ask them questions as well. But believing in and confessing this tent peg truth of Christ's resurrection and his eventual return in this way is what it means to begin being clear about what the Bible is clear about. We could talk endlessly about the things that the Bible is unclear about. We can talk joyfully and hope-filled about the things that it is abundantly clear about. And that's what Paul begins to help us to do. As a congregation here at Hope, we don't have a collectively stated belief on many, many, many of the secondary issues related to the end times. And yet the very first line under the heading of the future in our statement of faith, it's on the website, the very first line under the future category is this: we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. And it goes on and states more, we also believe that he will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness, that the wicked, that is those who do not profess faith in Christ, will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy and fellowship with God in the new creation. And we believe ultimately that God will make all things new, and he will be glorified forever. You can begin to see then how a community of faith, a local expression of the church like this one, agrees to crowd around fundamental foundational truths, not so we can ignore really important questions, but so we might confess together what is primary, what's most important when considering the scriptures as a whole. So with all of this preliminary in mind, as we look at Paul's instruction to us in 1 Thessalonians, understanding there's a parsing of the details between significant and not as significant, we can look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and we can see that the question Paul seems to be answering in 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't so much have to do with the event of Christ's return. The Thessalonian believers don't seem to have an issue with the fact that Christ is returning. So you do this practice trying to reconstruct the question that the Thessalonians are asking per what Paul is giving as an answer. And Paul, very clearly in our text, begins to hone in on this concern and this question. Not will Christ return, but what will become of our believing loved ones, family members, and friends who have already died when Christ does return? What's going to happen then? We're concerned that they may not go with him, perhaps, or is the sentiment shared here, but these are the questions that Paul begins to dip into and begins to answer for the Thessalonian church. What's to happen to believers who have already passed on, as opposed now to those who are still living? Let's read again 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep here being used as a euphemism, another way of saying people who have died. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have already died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You may not grieve as those who have no hope. And so Paul's instructing here concerning a significant, a really, really important category. We don't want you to grieve in a particular way. We don't want you to have sadness in a certain kind of way. We don't want you to have sadness in tote. Not that we don't want you to grieve at all, but there's a category of grieving that we should fall into and can fall into as those who have believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to clear the air about those who have died prior to Christ's return. And in so doing, because of the Christian outlook on death, dying, life beyond the grave, believers need not grieve the loss of their believing friends and loved ones who have departed. They need not grieve them in a sort of defeatist way, as if all else is lost and everything is over. Paul says, in light of that event and that occurrence, you have reason to be hopeful. There's a different category of grief for us, that we can grieve in a different way, now informed by the truth that we know and have received. Because they and those who have departed are among those who have believed the gospel, those who remain can cling to this sort of hope that informs our everyday, even as we grieve earthly losses. The overwhelming point here is one you've probably heard rehearsed in settings like this one, that death for the believer is not the end. Whether deceased before Christ's return or still living at Christ's return, that death for the believer is not the end. The scriptures testify to this reality as the Lord himself taught us in both John 11, chapter 14 as well. Paul teaches us this elsewhere as well, 1 Corinthians 15, that death is not the end for the believer. The closing words of the historic Nicene Creed, we confess, quote, that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The Apostles' Creed, we confess, quote, that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Death is not the end, friends. For believers, we can say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ, that while I'm alive and breathing and I have breath in my lungs, blood in my veins, and I'm here, that my words, my relationships, my vocation, my free time, all of who I am, how I'm living will be all of Christ. Imperfectly as it may be, that's the trajectory and that's the goal. We can say with Paul, to live is Christ. And we can say in the very same breath, to live is Christ, but to die is actually gain. Because this isn't all there is. That there is hope forevermore that's held out through faith, belief in what Christ has done for us. We can say with Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. This is what we believe. These were the realities for the Thessalonians as Paul is writing is now brought to bear in the way that they grieve and the way that they now respond to actual things that occur in their lives. The death of a family member, a loved one. How do we respond? How do we react? Importantly here, note that the call that Paul gives to the Thessalonian believers isn't don't grieve, right? We often feel in settings like this one as if we shouldn't be sad at all concerning death. I've kind of got to put on a happy face, a joyful face, for I have reason to be joyful. And end up in kind of this stoic way of being, wanting to put a period here where Paul has not. The call isn't don't grieve, but to not grieve as those who are without hope. As believers, we have categories then for expressions of deep sadness, lament, sorrow, grief. It's actually one of the things about the Christian faith that I found first appealing. As one who didn't believe and who's one, and I'm one too who's more melancholic by nature, just kind of a sad guy if you get around me. Right? And then I came across this group of Christians and they seemed happy and that was great, but I saw that they could be sad too, and that sprung a note of hopefulness in my heart. They were like, Mike, you can't be sad that much. You got to be happy sometimes. But I found in Christianity this intermingling of sadness and of joy that had a destination, a telos, a direction that it was heading, and that it found its ultimate expression, its culmination in the person, the work of Jesus, and that it became for me this sort of deep kind of abiding, lasting hope that could pervade my life no matter what happened, regardless of circumstances. The intermingling of sadness and joy is unique in where it finds its resolve in Christ. So such feelings of sadness over loss, over earthly loss, are not unbecoming of those who profess to be Christians. Feeling sad about the death, the loss of a loved one, that's per normal. That happens. Our earthly losses are still painful in this way. We feel it. And if you're honest, we feel it in intense kind of ways. We feel it. Some even in this room this morning probably feel it now, whether on account of the loss of a loved one recently, or perhaps as you look maybe months, years down the road, what's in store as family members, friends grow older, or perhaps even for yourself, as you realize that in the book of life that more pages are now in your left hand than your right. These are feelings that we experience. How will we now grieve is the question. Our earthly losses still hurt. But ultimately, and this is a concern of Paul in writing, for those who have believed the gospel, who have believed that Christ's work on our behalf is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, and that he rose from the dead, triumphing over death, hell, and the grave, for these believers, the reality of their loss is still painful for those left behind. But the sharp edge of death in this way has been blunted. That death, as we sing so often here loudly at Hope, that death has lost its sting. Death doesn't have sway or hold as it used to. Death is still attended to by deep sadness, and for believers, it's lost its sting. It does not deal a final blow. And yet within death, we find a note of hope that sounded. Because death does not get the final word, believers then, as Paul instructs, can grieve the loss of other believers now with hope. We can grieve the earthly loss, grieve the loss of their presence and company. We can do all of this, and yet we can still grieve with hope. We grieve, but not as those without hope, not as those who do not know God or his intent and purposes and ways. We grieve as those who are now affected and changed and built up by the reality of Christ's resurrection and what that means for the future of our believing loved ones and for us as well. In our passage, Paul understands this acutely, that simply writing in verse 13, hey, be sad but be hopeful won't do the trick. You ever been motivated just to go and do something that way? Hey, man, just go do it. Ma'am, get with it. Get your act together. Just go do it. Ever received encouragement that way and just been totally put off? And this is Paul writing in verse 13. Listen, we can grieve. We can grieve, but not as those without hope. Okay, Paul. And then he provides for us 14 through 17, which gives us ample reason, ample explanation for why we can hope in this way. Let's read 14 through 17 again together. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Paul begins providing reasons, a groundedness for the hope that we can have in the face of death. First, in verse 14, believers can grieve with hope because he writes, we believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And paired with that, we believe that through Jesus, God will now bring with him those who have fallen asleep and those who are still living at his return. These claims amount to confessional claims throughout the church. The reason Paul articulates the gospel truths in this way, reminders of the gospel truth in this way, is because the Thessalonians were familiar with it. They had rehearsed these truths for themselves over and over and over again. And Paul's strategy here is instructive for us. Tell them again what they already know. And watch this spill over into hopefulness. Watch this account for joy that they now experience at the loss of their loved ones, that they can now hope in what Christ has done for them, hope in Christ's sacrificial death for them and his resurrection and his eventual return. Paul is counting on their belief in doctrine and spiritual truths and theological truths about what's happened with Christ. Paul is counting on these things becoming functional in their lives, operative. That believing these things will actually change something for them. A reason you can be hopeful about the resurrection of your loved ones is because Jesus himself died and rose again. Jesus overcame the grave, so now you too can hope in the overcoming of the grave for your loved ones and for yourself even. It's operative, functional theology. It's not something that we just like to say. It's not something that we only like to believe, but it informs the way we live. It informs the way we grieve, the degree of joy that we feel throughout life. Paul reminds them again and again of the gospel truth in this way. Confessional claims the church has always rehearsed. And we've seen over hundreds of years of church history how these confessional claims about Jesus' death and his resurrection have been now codified for us in creeds and confession, these statements of faith that we all share in together, despite other disagreements. These are the important things to remember. Remembrance of the gospel in this way has been an amazing impetus for joy, for praise, for worship, for hope. Christ has died, Christ rose again, and Christ will return. Can we get there, church? Can we rehearse those truths and remember those truths and bring those truths to bear in our lives such that they affect how we are when we show up at work tomorrow? How we are when we go back to school, when we're at home? That it affects the way we grieve and how we see the end of this life, how we perceive of what that will be like? Can we get there? Can we see these truths seep into our lives such that we begin to live our lives in light of them? We have confidence in these truths and have confidence that when he returns, we will ultimately be gathered to him. Importantly for the Thessalonians, as a basis for hope for today as well, no privilege is given to those remaining alive when Christ returns. He says that the dead in Christ will go first, reiterates it twice in the passage. The dead in Christ will go before those who are alive. And the order really, really, really is not an issue here. Because at the end of the day, he says we will all be with Christ. And what he's doing for the Thessalonians is assuaging this concern they have that those who have died already prior to Christ's return, that they'll be gone forever. And he's writing to remind them, no, they're coming with. And not only are they coming with, but you're coming with, and we'll all be in his glorious presence together. What hope do we have for what this will look like? A second reason Paul gives for maintaining hope is gleaned from the words of the Lord himself. Verses 15 through 17 don't contain a direct quotation from instruction we have on record from Jesus, but Paul here summarizes Jesus' teaching, bookends the summary with his own commentary, and he reiterates this point that those who remain alive at Christ's coming will not receive preferential treatment. The living will not be joined with Christ before, or the living will not be joined with Christ before those who have died. And then he goes on and has this sort of explication or this explanation of the events surrounding Christ's return. Let's read 16 and 17 again. 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself, when he appears, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So at his return, Christ will descend from heaven at the cry of a command. We see the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. Seems pretty cut and dry to me, right? But not so fast. Throughout church history, everywhere else, we can find dialogue, questions, conversations. There remain questions about who here utters the cry of command. Who actually said that? Who is this archangel? What is his name? All questions that have been asked over the years about this passage. Questions, too, about the exact identity of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. We're quite sure that's going to be a thing when Christ returns. We're quite sure the sound of the trumpet will be heard. And yet people have still asked, what does the trumpet look like? Will it sound a musical note? Will it say something else? We can find questions about literally every detail that's ensconced here, encompassed here in this description of Christ's return. Still questions as to what remains when Christ will return. What will actually occur? What will happen? When will it happen? There's also some question here about whether Paul thought he would actually be alive when Christ returns. He says, we who are among the living when Christ returns. Did Paul put his stake in the ground that he would be alive when Jesus returned? And by and large, the general perception of that seems to be that Paul was writing as one who was presently alive and writing. He didn't know when Christ was going to return. He was alive. And so he counted himself as among the living until Christ returned. So no big thing to figure out there necessarily, but I want you to see, not in confusing you and throwing 10,000 questions at you, but I want you to see the complexity that attends to the issues here. And in my best way possible, with the time I have left this morning, I want to peel our hearts and minds off of the complexities and the confusions and centered them on Jesus. Centered them on Jesus. His return is what's at heart of Paul's message here. His return and our belief in it is what's at stake here. You see, here the complexity that attends to the issues we've discussed, but we hold this minutiae and all the questions we could ever ask about a text like this, we hold these in tension with Paul's emphases in the text. Here, his ultimate point, believers who are deceased at the time of Christ's return will rise to be with him, then those who are still living will do the same. And all of this is coalescing into this wondrously glory-filled message that we will all be with Christ, that we will all be with Christ. And this is Paul's message, right? At the end of the day, this event and that occurrence at that timeline, all of it's going to happen, and then all of this is going to coalesce in this amazing reality that we will all be with the Lord. And so he's addressing the more pointed concern we see raised by the Thessalonian believers. What of those who have already died when Christ eventually returns? What of those still living? We'll all be with Christ. Don't worry, don't fret, have hope. All believers, even those who have departed already from this life, will be joined with Christ in the day that he returns. And these events, Paul rehashes, have gravity and meaning, he says, because they are words from the Lord himself. And while not a direct quotation, we see, if you were to flip back over to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 29 through 44, we would see amazing parallels between what Paul's rehashing here to the Thessalonian believers and what Jesus himself teaches about his coming and his return. We can bank on this because they are words from the Lord himself. So while worthy of further discussion, the specifics of how all of these events in verses 15 through 17 occur beyond the scope of Paul's writing, a lot remains unclear, but some things are increasingly clear. A broader sweep of the scriptures provides us with ample talking points on all else, yet the overwhelming focus for Paul in this section remains that there's no preferential treatments for believers who have already died versus those who are living, and we will all be with Christ. As we close, I want you to remind yourself today, and coming before 1 Thessalonians and watching Paul as he sort of pours himself out for these believers, that he is insistent about the hope that they have in the face of death as they await Christ's return and as they await to be gathered into his presence. The blessed point of all of these miraculous occurrences, all that's going on in this passage that's described, the blessed point of all of it is that we will finally be with the Lord, living joyfully, worshipfully in his presence forever. And this is what Paul sets up, and this is why he ends in verse 18 the way he does. All of these things that we're talking about, for as many points that as I've belabored this morning, all of this is what now becomes a source of encouragement for you and me. He instructs the Thessalonians, now use all of these things, remembrance of all of these things, to now go and encourage one another. This is the fodder for our encouragement. This is what you and I will probably be texting about at the loss of a loved one. Hey, remember the instruction we're given. Remember, we can have confidence in our own future, in my own assurance of salvation because of what Christ has done for us. This becomes our source and our means of encouraging one another. So as we seek to heed Paul's message in verse 18 to go and encourage one another, I want to make a couple points of application, and I want to pray for us this morning. As we consider the totality of Paul's message here, centering on Jesus' return and the hope that we can have because of that, here are a few things that we might seek to go and apply together as a gathered church. First is that believers, as we grieve the loss of other believers, that we grieve, and we properly grieve, give our space to grieve rightly over the loss of loved ones who have gone before us, but we don't grieve without hope and confidence that being present with the Lord is far better than any earthly attainment. Being present with the Lord is far better than any earthly attainment. The natural question arises, well, what of my family members, friends, loved ones who do not yet believe? And there is a sense here in which Paul's instruction to us increases our urgency in prayer. It increases our urgency in phone calls that we might not spend time talking about more trivial matters, that we might broach the subject, because who else will? This begins to frame our approach, but the encouragement here and the application point is to grieve, but not as those without hope, that we would realize that for the believer, that death is not the end. The second one is this: in the same way we let the reality of Christ's resurrection and the hope of our own resurrection be a source of encouragement, motivation, and joy here and now. Paul reflected on these things and at one point was able to describe his afflictions, the things he was experiencing in life, which were many. He was able to describe those as light and momentary, which always blows my mind. Because on the whole, I think weighed out on the scale, Paul experienced far more devastating things than probably I have at this point in my life. And here he is calling his things light and momentary. But the reason he can say that is because he's always holding them up to the prism of what Christ has done for him. He's able to consider those things light and momentary as he considers the unblushing reward of what he's been promised in Christ. And so we're to live our lives this week, tomorrow, at work, school, home, elsewhere, with eternity stamped in our eyeballs. This is how we remain grounded, but we remain grounded in heaven, that we let eternity influence our tomorrow. The last point is this, and this is verse 18 in the passage, is that we find some way, after all I've said this morning, that we find some way to pull from this encouragement for one another. That we be a fellowship that's gathered around the idea of hope. That you would name a church after that, right? I don't know all the details of the coming of that name or like exactly what happened. Curtis tells a truncated version in the membership class every time I'm there, but it's a lot less spiritual than kind of what I'm applying to it here. But I think I love the name of Hope Fellowship for this reason, because it reminds me that you and I are gathered here from week to week, and what we have to offer one another is hope beyond hope in Christ's death, his resurrection, his eventual return, and that we have the opportunity to remind each other of this. There will be a day that I need it more than you, and you need it more than me, and we have a responsibility. We owe it to one another as those enfolded into the believing community here to give that encouragement and that hope to one another. So let's find practical ways to do that in the weeks, months, years ahead.